Good evening all. It's good to see you. I want to ask you to do something this evening. We're going to look at the book of Esther tonight, and I want to ask you, please, when you go home, to read it. The book is famous for two reasons. First, because it's one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women, and second, because people think that the name of God is never mentioned in the book. In fact, it is. It's just hidden. It's hidden. Why is it hidden? Well, when I was at Tunbridge, we had a number of missionaries on the field, and two of them were missionaries in the western part of China near the Mongolian border. And when they wrote prayer letters home, Dan and Joy used to write things like, "Each and every day we give thanks to him." And they put a capital H. Didn't actually mention God, because they were in a part of China where it was quite dangerous to be a Christian, and so they had to meet in secret. But we knew who they were referring to, even though the name of God was not actually mentioned. The capital H indicated that they were giving thanks to him and they were praying to him. Similarly, we had a missionary called Tim Packham and his wife serving in Turkey, and they used to write similar prayer letters in which they disguised the fact that they were Christians. But they were working in a militant Muslim society and just outside Ankara, and it was necessary for them to disguise the fact that they were talking about God in their prayer letters in case they were censored. And a similar situation exists in the book of Esther. Anti-Semitism is rife. And so the name of God occurs in an acrostic. An acrostic in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 7. The letters of the Hebrew word Yahweh, and remember there are no vowels in Hebrew, so it's just four letters transliterated into English. It would be J-H-V-H, which is why we say Jehovah in English. Those four letters are used as the first letter of four words in all those verses. And the name of God is hidden there. Why? Because it was dangerous in those days to follow God, Jehovah God, that is. So we're going to look at the book of Esther, and I would like you, please, to read it when you go home. You've got to read it to get the drama of it, to get the gist of it. You've got to read it to understand the primary message of it. Because although God's name may be hidden, his finger is on every single page. His finger is in every single verse, as I want to try and demonstrate to you. Our God is the specialist at bringing unbelievable endings from uneventful beginnings. That's what this book is all about. The book starts in a very uneventful way. But you wait. You just wait. Your life may seem very mundane to you at the moment, but that may just be the preparation for something monumental that God wants to do in you and through you. Listen, guys, the devil would like you to believe that God can't use you. But that isn't true. And on the authority of God's word, I want to say to you that God loves to use ordinary people to demonstrate that he is an extraordinary God. I'm just an ordinary guy. But God loves to use ordinary people because by their ordinariness, they demonstrate what an extraordinary God he really is. The book begins with a party. What a party! 180 days. 180 days! You're not surprised. I'm expecting you to be surprised. Are you with me? 180-day party. Astonishing. All the princes and lords and generals and military leaders, they were all there. The description in chapter 1 is fantastic. And right in the middle of the party, we'll read some verses from chapter 2 in a moment. Right in the middle of this party, Xerxes, the king, decides to ask his queen, whose name is Vashti, to put on all her royal regalia and to come before him. Now, why do you think he asked that? Do you think it was because he wanted to consult her on the politics of the empire? I doubt it. Do you think he wanted to consult her on his wardrobe? I doubt it. The truth is, she was a young, beautiful woman. She was a trophy wife. Now, you live in the 21st century. And you can't imagine a middle-aged man wanting to have a stunning young wife hanging on his arm as a symbol of his power and his pull and his personality, can you? Well, there's one who's president of the United States right now. The first of three things I want to share with you is we must applaud Vashti, because she says, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. One commentator says, she should have thought about the consequences of her behaviour, that it would cause a scandal and embarrass her husband. What kind of king is he that can't even command his queen? Some of these commentaries, they ain't worth much, I tell you. In fact, what Xerxes was asking his bride to do was against all the traditions of the Persian Empire, because women always feasted separately from men. He was asking her to do something that was wrong. Why did she refuse? Alexander White, the great Scots preacher, says, whatever the royal order that came to her, the brave queen refused to obey it. Her beauty was her own and her husband's. It was not for open show among hundreds of half-drunk men. What she did, you can read it for yourself. What she did started a national debate about women's rights. It's as old as that, see? And it led to an edict regarding marriages in the empire. A rather unpleasant man, who was clearly henpecked by his wife, called Memucan, complained that when Vashti's refusal to come reached the ears of all the women in the empire, they would look with contempt on their husbands. So Xerxes must make an example of her. He must depose her. He must divorce her. And he did. He did. Can I turn you to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. You'll notice I'm reading from verse 21. If you've got the NIV, you will see that the NIV changes the paragraph at the end of verse 21. And I can tell you that that's absolutely wrong. And I can tell you it's wrong because there's a verb in chapter 5, verse 21, and there isn't a verb in chapter 5, verse 22, because 22 is dependent on 21. So what the Greek actually says, listen, is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So the general principle is we submit to one another. Women submit to their husbands, yes, but there are ways in which I must submit to Alison, as well as her submitting to me. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. No verb in verse 22, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. It's an example of what's just been said. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. So the New Testament teaches submission of wives to husbands. But what does that mean in practice? Many times in my ministry, I've had battered wives come to me and ask, what do I do? Do you think this command in Ephesians chapter 5 is absolute and without limits? A woman doesn't have to give up her dignity as a human being in order to be married, does she? She doesn't have to have her principles trodden underfoot by an unprincipled husband, does she? C.S. Lewis certainly didn't think so. He wrote, marriage does not give the husband license to pursue his basest sexual fantasies, and neither does it entitle the husband to fulfill them. The breakdown of marriage in our society is a huge problem. We're bombarded with erotic material on every side. It's on our television screens every day, and it's used to sell anything from perfume to motor cars. If you turn off your television set, it hits you from the internet or the papers or even the cinema screen. It's everywhere. A woman is treated as an object in our society to be lifted and led according to her husband or man's desires. The Bible abhors all that. It hates all that. Jesus lifted women onto a higher plane than anyone else in history. I applaud you, Vashti. Your beauty was not given to you to indulge the sexual fantasies of that drunken slob. I know I put it in strong language, but that's the gist of it. We applaud you, Vashti. That's not what God made you beautiful for. God didn't make Xerxes drunk. God didn't put into his heart this unholy desire to expose his wife to the disgusting fantasies of these drunken generals. God didn't tell him to divorce Vashti. But listen, God was there. God doesn't use evil. God overrules evil. That's the message of this book. He overrules it to serve his purposes. He was there. He knew precisely what Xerxes would do, and he planned to use it or overrule it in order to install a new queen. People decide and they act for themselves, but they fulfill God's overruling power and will. His enemies, in opposing him, are made the instruments of serving him. I found the worship tonight really helpful. Focusing on the persecuted church is a good thing for us to do, but never let us forget, God isn't surprised by what's going on in North Korea. God isn't disappointed by what's going on in North Korea. He isn't fazed by what's going on in North Korea. He's overruling what's happening in North Korea, and he will bring about his purposes through it. Look around you. All over Britain today, people are trampling all over God's will and God's purposes and God's plans and God's laws. But he's not disappointed. He's bringing his will to pass, even through the wickedness of men and even through the machinations of our enemy, the devil. He overrules evil. Not everything that happens to you is good, but we have that promise in Scripture that God uses everything. God works in everything for them that loves him, that love him. Number one, Vashti, we applaud you. Number two, Esther, we admire you. In the book, Xerxes gets lonely and he looks around for a new queen. His men devise a plan where every beautiful girl in the empire, and listen, you need to remember that the empire stretched from India to Egypt. It was huge. They devised a plan where every beautiful girl in the empire was to be brought to Susa, the capital. And when they got there, cosmetics were to be given to them, make themselves beautiful, and then Xerxes would choose a young Jewess called Hadassah. That's her proper name. Esther, who knows who gave her that name? It's a Babylonian name. It's a shortened form of Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess. She had been raised in obscurity by a much older cousin called Mordecai, who's pretty much an uncle in the story. And this girl, raised in obscurity by this older cousin-type uncle, had been given the gift of an extraordinary beauty. By God's providence, this girl was more beautiful than any other girl in the empire that was as huge as it was. And when God gave her such extraordinary beauty, he had one eye towards the deliverance of his people, whose very existence was in danger. Charles Swindoll writes, God's plans are not hindered when events are secular and carnal. You may say, I have an unconverted husband and teenagers who are breaking my heart. It's a taste of heaven for me here in church, but then I go home to music that's all secular and to language that is all carnal. But God's plans are not hindered when events are secular and carnal. And that's where we are in this book. Events are secular and carnal on every side, but God's plans are clearly coming to fruition. Some time ago, you may remember, Michael Palin did a series of programs for the BBC on different places in Europe. And I shall never forget that there was an occasion when he was in Bucharest, the capital of Romania. He was on this huge boulevard, and there was this monstrosity of a palace built by Ceausescu, the communist dictator. It was 7,000 rooms, a disgusting monstrosity of a palace. And nearby was this little print shop. And he met a 79-year-old man outside the print shop who told him that the print shop was the place where Pastor Richard Wurmbrand had been tortured for Christ. And after his torture, he had bought a printing press that had been used by the East German security forces to print communist propaganda. And he bought that printing press and installed it in this little room, and now it was being used to print Christian books. So you've got this huge monstrosity of a palace and this little print shop. And Michael Palin asked this old man what he made of it all. And this old man, with a twinkle in his eye, he laughed and then he said, "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh." God's purposes aren't threatened when events are carnal. And that's what we discover in Esther's story. Now, what was she like? Well, she had loads and loads of perfume. That's the first thing that will strike you when you read the book. She had loads of perfume. She saturated her hair and pores, the pores of her skin, that is, with fumes from a cosmetic burner for 6 months. And then applied perfume for another 6 months. I wonder, have any of you ladies here tonight ever taken more than half an hour to prepare for a date? 6 months. Have any of you ladies ever taken more time to prepare for a date than you spent on a date? Have any of you ladies ever had more fun preparing for a date than you've had on the dates? 6 months, and then another 6 months. An old lady in Belfast, some years ago when W.P. Nicholson, the famous Ulster evangelist, was around, an old lady was sitting with her minister in a traffic queue. And the big topic among evangelical Christians then was, should ladies wear makeup? And this old lady asked her minister what he thought. He was on hiding to nothing. So he quoted W.P. Nicholson, who asked his congregation one Sunday, "How many of you ladies in my congregation do not wear makeup?" And huge volumes of hands went up. And W.P. Nicholson said, "Ladies, it's a poor old barn door that doesn't improve with a lick of paint." And the minister then said to the old lady sitting in his car, "There is an alternative view, of course." And it goes like this: dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to pass the chemist's shop and call your face your own. Esther spent 6 months bathing in oil of myrrh. 6 months applying perfume. Listen, guys, the Bible teaches that beauty doesn't come with outward adornment. It's what we are inside. When I wrote to Alwyn when he was leaving us to go to Cheltenham, I said to him, "Alwyn, long after we've forgotten everything you said, we will remember what you are." And I remember Alwyn, I had lunch with him last week, I remember Alwyn as a man whose heart was hard after Jesus. And I shall always remember him for that. That's inner beauty. When I was at Tunbridge, they used to send me on annual trips to visit missionaries in various parts of the world. I met people in Thailand, for instance, who were deaf and dumb. The missionary worked among the deaf and dumb. They were anything but physically attractive. But my word, were they beautiful. They had a beauty that only comes from within. So what was she actually like? Can I ask you to turn to chapter 2? Chapter 2 and verse 9. The NIV translates it, "The girl pleased him and won his favour." Can I tell you what the Hebrew actually literally means? It literally means she lifted up grace before his face. Isn't that lovely? She lifted up grace before his face. Read with me from chapter 2, verse 9. "The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best palace place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed from the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So she was in Harrods. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested, and Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave her a great banquet. So put those things together and you can pick out a number of things. First, she had control of her tongue. Mordecai told her not to reveal that she was a Jewess, and she didn't. She knew, as Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to speak and there is a time to refrain from speaking, and she didn't speak when it wasn't necessary. She clearly had a teachable spirit. Becoming a finalist before becoming queen didn't go to her head. She had a student's spirit. I reckon that the best teachers are first students. She had a willingness to listen and to learn. She was unselfishly modest. She was let loose in the Harrods of the day and was given permission to take whatever clothes and jewellery and perfume she wanted, but she only took what was advised before to her. Now, there are lots of people in the Bible. Some of the worst people in the Bible are incredibly gifted. Take Samson, for example, but didn't have this teachable spirit that she clearly had. No wonder she won the king's approval. She had a real winsomeness. So here's this beautiful young woman who clearly knows God, existing in an empire, in a society, where her very nation's life is in jeopardy. Can I read you some verses from the New Testament? Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Where do we read those words? We read them when Christians were being flogged and persecuted and threatened. And this is the situation when Esther became queen. Her people's very existence was threatened. But that's why he raised Esther. Vashti, we applaud you. Esther, we admire you. Thirdly and finally, and most important of all, our God, we acclaim you. We acclaim you. Please read the book when you go home. Can I briefly summarise what happened when Esther became queen? There were two conspiracies. The first conspiracy was against the life of Xerxes, the emperor, the king. Two doorkeepers in the palace, whose names were Big Fan and Teresh, plotted to kill the king. Word of the plot got to Mordecai. Mordecai told Esther, and Esther told the king that Mordecai had revealed this to her, and the king hanged these two insurgents. Mordecai should have been rewarded, but he was overlooked. And in his place, it was Haman, he's the baddie in the story, who was raised to the position of chief of staff. And Haman is the man responsible for the second conspiracy. Haman hates Jews. And Haman is plotting a Holocaust. He wants to rid the empire of Jews. Incidentally, this is why Hitler would not allow the inmates of the concentration camps to have the Bible, because of this book. But the inmates of Birkenau-Belsen and Dachau and Treblinka and Auschwitz, they knew this book by heart, because every year the Jews celebrate this in the Feast of Purim, and they were able to recite this book even though he'd forbidden them to have it. This second plot, Mordecai got to hear of it, and once again, he's the man who intervenes. And he comes to Esther, and he says to Esther, "Esther, you need to go and see the Dead Poets Society." No, he didn't say that. But that film, the Dead Poets Society, it presented the philosophy of Byron. And Byron's philosophy was, to really live, we must carpe diem. We must seize the day. And Mordecai comes to Esther and he says, "Esther, you were brought to this position for such a time as this. You must seize the day. You must go to the king and intervene and intercede for your people, because otherwise in 9 months they'll all be gone." And Esther responds in a quite beautiful way. I'd ask you to turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 15. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" You see, Mordecai was asking her to do something that could well mean the taking of her life, because she wasn't allowed to go into the king's chamber without being summoned, or she would be executed. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary, said, "Waiting for God, there's blood and iron in it. There's blood and iron in it." Here at Street Baptist Church, we love to serve our Saviour. We love to be busy doing his work. We're really excited about what's going on in the new building. And because we're such activists, it's hard for us to wait on God, isn't it? It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally to us to wait on God. But read Esther. Waiting can be winning. Waiting can be winning. Esther, she calmed her emotions. She gathered some perspective. She stood back for a while. She prayed. It's not mentioned, but it's there. She prayed. She waited on God, and then she seized the day. She put on her royal regalia, and she went to the king's chamber, and now she's waiting for the king. You must read it, or you won't get the drama of the moment. She's now waiting on the king. She doesn't know if she'll have another moment. Life or death are hanging in the balance. Her heart is in her mouth as she realized he spotted her. What will he do? He raises his golden scepter towards her, and she realizes that she will live for the moment. And then he speaks. "Queen Esther, what is your request? Even if it's half my kingdom, you shall have it." Now you have to understand that in the culture of the day, that's king speak for, "I'm in a good mood today. What would you like?" It's kind of the equivalent of, "Wife, you can be in charge of the remote control this evening." If she'd said, "All right, I'll settle for half your kingdom," he would have changed his mind in a flash. But you know, you need to read the book, because what she does is quite astonishing. During that time of fasting and waiting on God, he had not only given her the courage to go, he'd instructed her on what to say. And what she says is extraordinary. When you read the book, you'll realize that her boldness, her intelligence, her timing, her knowing just when to reveal first her identity and then her request are breathtaking. she discovered that God had not only prepared her heart, he'd prepared the hearts of others, and especially he'd prepared the heart of her husband Xerxes. Read the text. They hadn't had sexual relations for over a month. Something had gone out of the marriage. He didn't love her as much as he did at the beginning. But God had softened her heart, his heart towards her. And she obtained favor. Notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't dissolve into tears. She doesn't act in haste. She doesn't manipulate the king. She doesn't fly into a frenzy. Her emotional intelligence is extraordinary. What she did was to invite him to a party. And he'd never refused an invitation to a party in his life. Come to a party and let's make Haman the guest of honor, she said. Please read it. And when you read it, you'll find yourself asking, when did she prepare this party? And the answer's obvious. She prepared it when she was waiting on God. Waiting on God doesn't mean doing nothing. As we wait on God and he guides us, we act on what he says to us. God does not just tell us to wait to test our patience. He often delays his answer in order to give us a greater blessing. I've read church history, obviously, and lots of people have waited on God and they've waited their whole lives and never seen the answers to their prayers. William Carey was 14 years in India before he saw his first convert to Jesus. Some missionaries haven't seen any converts at all. Lots of Christians have waited their whole lives and never seen their prayers answered. I want to read some words that you will be familiar with. They're written by a young soldier who was very badly injured in the American Civil War. He was a Christian, a believer in Jesus, and he prayed that God would help him with his problems and free him from them. He waited and waited for God to show his face regarding his terrible disabilities. At the end of his struggle, at the end of his life, he wrote these words, which I'm sure you know. I asked for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I have received nothing I asked for, and all that I hoped for, my prayer is answered. Esther's request was granted. Her people were saved, and they celebrated every year in the Feast of Purim. So I bring these thoughts to a conclusion by saying, there is a law that is unalterable and cannot be overridden, and it's not the law of the Medes and Persians. There is a will that cannot be thwarted, and it's not the will of the Medes and the Persians. How is it? How is it that of all the young women in an empire that stretched from Egypt to India, a girl called Hadassah became queen? How is it that of all the people in the empire, a Jewish man named Mordecai should be the one to save the king from an assassination plot? How is it that on the very night that Haman was building a gallows on which to hang Mordecai, the king had insomnia? How is it that of all the stories that could have been read to him to get him back to sleep, the story the servant chose to read to him was the story of Mordecai saving his life? How is it that Haman, the man who schemed a holocaust, became the victim of his own scheme? How is it that Mordecai, his intended victim, becomes instead his replacement? How is it that the king's ring, given to Haman as chief of staff, ends up on Mordecai's finger? How is it that the noose intended for Mordecai ends up round Haman's neck? And how is it that the people who planned the Jews' destruction were themselves destroyed? The writer of this book, whoever he is, wants you to know that though he's hidden God's name, in the text. God's finger is on every single page. And that's not just true of this history. It's true of history, because history is his story. And I finish by reminding you that Jesus said, the will of God is this, that you should believe in the Son he has sent. I think it's a great book. And I'm asking you, when you go home, to read it. Read it. You know, all good preaching ought to get people to read the Bible for themselves. Let's pray together. Let's pray.